And if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3, and there's notes in the bulletin if you'd like to follow there. And if you follow, I might. How many have ever been caught doing something wrong? Anybody? How many should have been caught for doing something wrong? I really regret Frank's out of town to ask this next question, but I'm sure he'll figure a way to fix this. How many have been caught speeding? Anybody caught speeding before? How many? I'm honest now. I have two. I got my hand up too. All right. Sometimes it's embarrassing, you know, or whatever, and you get caught doing something you should be doing. I'm sure all of us as kids, when we were kids, did something we shouldn't have done and got caught. And other times if it had been better for us had we been caught. I remember a friend of mine who was sweet on Sharon at one point, and his name was Irving Landry. Can you imagine marrying a guy named Irving? But Irving was always doing bad things in the neighborhood, and we used to go and spend a lot of time together. Not that I did anything bad, of course, but I remember we went to, late at night, it must have been 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, they went to paper a gal's yard. We must have been 6th, 7th grade, and we had spent hours cutting up newspapers in little bitty pieces, you know, and strips of net toilet paper, and we went over there and showered her yard and up the trees and everything. And I didn't do it. I just stood to the side and watched. But I remember he said, "This isn't enough. We need those protectos from the restroom." So he went up to the service station and stole them. I didn't do that. I have a line. I drew a line. It wasn't a good line, but it was a line. And I remember he went up to the service station and stole a big packet of those and went over to the house, and he picked it up and thought, "Well, I'll throw it up in the air and it'll just spread all over the yard. It'll really be beautiful." So I threw it in the air and it didn't spread. One big glop, come down, hit the roof, boom. And the guy come out yelling at us. So we're running down the street trying to get out of there. He didn't catch us because we could run faster than him, but we should have been caught. We were caught later. They knew who did it, but I won't get into that. There's times we do things we shouldn't do, we get caught doing it, and sometimes it's kind of humorous because it's kids and pranks, and sometimes it's not humorous and it shouldn't have been done. I was thinking a lot this last week about where we are in Christ, and Paul addresses some issues here in chapter 3 about what it's going to be like, if you will, to stand before God. And I don't really think it's possible to fully appreciate the feeling of that. I really don't think we really know for sure. I think sometimes we get a feeling for it, we get feelings of joy sometimes when we're in services and think it how nice it'll be before God and singing songs and praising Him. Sometimes we maybe get a sense and say, think, well, maybe this is a little bit of what heaven is like. And sometimes, possibly, we just get overwhelmed by who He is in our own personal worship and prayer and our own study of the Word, and we're just overwhelmed in that sense of it, and maybe we get a little picture, if you will, of who God is in that regard. Paul is addressing the most critical and most important of all encounters with God, and that's the encounter of where you are with your eternal destiny. And it's not stuff that's really new to most people who know Christ, definitely not new to people who have already accepted Christ as Savior, but it reflects in some aspects of it that admittedly sometimes goes unnoticed in our own everyday lives and our own thinking. And I think Paul wants to remind us of what it really means to be a Christian. This is not a religious thing, though religion seems to be a part of it. If we define religion as what we do good, there's an aspect of religion. James talks about true religion is caring for the needy. So, well, in that sense, those who know Christ become religious. You don't become religious to become a Christian. Christians are religious just because they're religious. But we don't define religion that way. All of us know religious people, people who are committed to an ideology, a church, a thinking, maybe even doctrinal issues. We know religious people, and maybe even ourselves, we've been religious at some times in our lives. Paul was the ultimate religious person. You couldn't have found anybody more religious than he. And as he listed for himself all the things that made him religious, nobody could come close to what he did. He was, I guess, the top rung of the ladder as far as religion was concerned. He had all the right roots. He did all the right things. He was extremely committed to the cause, and so much so that he worked harder than everyone else. He knew that people were in opposition to their movement, Judaism, if they were in opposition to that movement, did what he could to root them out and be a participant in their murders, their killing. But felt quite justified for that because, obviously, they were against Judaism. And so for him, he thought that was the right thing to do. He's very zealous of those things, he tells us. And so when he looks back at his life and sees all the things that he was doing, all the things that he accomplished, all the things that he had reached and attained as far as his own life was concerned and his religion was concerned, he looks back at all that thing, and at one point in time in his life, he was very confident that that was okay. He was very confident that if he met with God, things would be just fine. You know people who say the same thing? You talk to them and say, well, do you know Jesus? And they say, well, I think I'm okay. And when I stand before God, I think it'll be just fine. It'll work out okay. Because, you know, I'm a pretty good person. You know, I've never killed anybody. I love my dog, which, by the way, I love my dog. I'm a good neighbor, you know, most of the time. I don't speed unless I have to. I give the March of Dimes. I put money in the kettle during Christmas when they ring the bell. I'm a good person, so I think it'll be all right for me. And you want to just take him and say, well, you know, Paul was more than all right. Paul was all of that and more, and yet Paul realized all of that was absolutely zero. In fact, worse than zero, it was negative. He called it loss. Look in Philippians chapter 3, in verses 7. See, all those things that were gain to me, all the things that made me look good, all the things that were a part of who I was and all that I was doing and all that I was accomplishing, all these pursuits, if you will, of good things, pursuits of righteousness, all the things that at that point in my life I thought were going to help me, all those things that I thought God was pleased with, all those religious pursuits, I consider these things to be loss, to be empty, to be void of any benefit, to have no advantage to them at all, to be something, if you will, that you would take and throw it out and toss it in the trash can because it has no value whatsoever. The only time the word loss is used any other time is used by Luke in reference to an experience by the Apostle Paul in Acts 27, where it says he was on board a ship and the ship went down, remember? And it says everything was lost. It was overboard. It was gone. It was perished. It had no value whatsoever. Not only could it not be salvaged, it wasn't worth salvaging. There was nothing good about it. To come to Christ and realize that he's the Savior of the world, looks back and says, all that I accomplished in my flesh, all that I accomplished in my being spiritually, if you will, in the sense of my physical activities and my religion, none of that's of any value to me. Because once I know Christ, I realize how valueless those things really are. He says, they're all lost to me. All those things I count as gain. And it's not that there's not good things in what he did. I'm grateful for people who do good things. I certainly much rather have people doing good things than bad things. And we'd all prefer that people in society would contribute to society and do good things in society. That's nice. But that doesn't do anything for a person when it comes to standing before God Almighty. When you stand before him and he finds you and examines you and looks at you and looks at me, coming to Christ is recognizing that I cannot stand in myself. It can't be me. Anything I do is only as of no benefit whatsoever. There's no way that I'm going to be able to stand before him. And he based his decision on me based upon my own accomplishments. I thought, well, if Paul could not feel like he could stand before God on his own accomplishments, who am I to stand before God with my own accomplishments? I think, if I'm not mistaken, Paul has probably done more for the cause of Christ than anybody in this room, I would dare say. Now, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe some of you have hidden something I don't know about. But I don't think there's any of us who can claim that we've done more than Apostle Paul for the cause of Christ. And yet he says he wasn't willing to stand before God on his own accomplishments. How would we stand before God in our own accomplishments as well? He said there was a decision made, and I think Acts 9 is the decision he made, is that he came to Christ. And so he says, all those things that were formerly gained to me, I count those as loss. And verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things loss. What for? What did he exchange these losses for? Now remember, he talks about being confident in the flesh. He talked about being of the stock of Israel, circumcised the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee. He kept the law blamelessly. All those things, persecuted the church. All those things that he had done to accomplish what he thought was he was supposed to do, he throw those all out and consider them lost because he now knows Christ. And it's for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And I don't know what translations you have. You might say, yours might say, surpassing knowledge of Christ, or the better knowledge of Christ. The idea is that this is the best that you can have. Surpassing knowledge of Christ. It so surpasses anything we could have ever accomplished on our own, so surpasses anything, any work within the flesh. He says, this is the best you can get. You remember the story of Mary and Martha in the scripture when Jesus came to their house? And Mary, it says, was encumbered by all the work and was doing all the things, cooking the meals and cleaning the house. And Mary, what was she doing? She was sitting at the feet of Jesus as he talked. Remember? And you would have thought within strict Christendom that Mary would have been reprimanded because she wasn't involved in the volunteer activities of the church. Volunteer activities of the home, but in reality, Martha was reprimanded because Mary chose the best. Well, what's the best? Knowing Christ is the best. Being at the feet of Christ is the best. He says, all of this stuff is lost because I have this excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And notice those next to that next word, the two-letter word. What is it? He's my Lord. I have made a personal decision to throw all the past out and accept him as my Lord. He's mine. And the excellency of this knowledge is so far and beyond anything I could have ever gained out of all those other things. He says, and as far as that's concerned, he says, I don't ever just consider them as shipwrecked items. He says, I look at them as the suffering of the loss of all things. And he says, I consider them what? Rubbish. My translation says, I don't know what word you should use. It's only used once in the whole New Testament. So I have a hard time understanding exactly how you should translate it. Some have said garbage. Others said things that are left over and thrown out later on. Some of you even got a little more gross than that, which I won't get. To talk about what it is. I really don't know. All I know is that Paul says that when I look at what I had and what I was in the flesh and as a Jew and all those things, And now I look at the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, and now that I know him personally, and I have a relationship with him, and I know him as my Lord and my Savior, now I look at the past and say, wow, that's absolutely nothing. And it's worse than nothing. It's just pure rubbish. It's pure trash. And he says, and I've suffered the loss of those things. Suffered the loss of those things. Those things at times are taken from him in ways maybe that he wasn't planning for. But he says, it doesn't matter. I'm not concerned. He says, even though God has taken those things out of my life and I've suffered the loss of all those things, I count them all as rubbish. I count them all as trash. They're of no benefit to me. They're no value to me. He says, I haven't lost anything. I haven't lost a thing. What has he done? The last part of the verse tells us clearly. He says, even though I've lost these things as far as the world is concerned, he says, I've gained something far greater than that. He says, I've gained Christ. And that is hard to explain to people, especially people who are looking for some kind of answer within the context of religion. And I know there's a lot of good things in religion, and I don't want to dismiss things in the course of a person's contact with church or the churchism and say, well, everything that goes on in those churches is bad. I would just suggest to you that there is no hope for eternity within the context of what we do. The context of who we are and our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is the only hope for eternity. And I'm not opposed to good things. And I know there's a lot of things within the context of churches. People go to church, so I'm regular at church, I give at church, I contribute, I volunteer to do things, all the things that people list that they do. It's not that those things are wrong in and of themselves. And yet there are some churches that even add things that are clearly wrong. But the point is that he says none of that is of any consequence as far as eternity is concerned. So when I stand before God Almighty, I don't want to stand on my own behalf about what I've done, but I want to stand on behalf in the knowledge of Christ, that I know him as my Savior. He's my Lord, and he's become mine by my personal decision. He says, I count all those things as nothing because of this great day in my life when I come to the knowledge of Christ as Savior. And so he's not regretting it. This is not something where he looks back and says, well, you know, it's really a shame. I don't have to keep the law anymore. He doesn't look back and say, well, it's a shame, you know, that I don't have to rely upon my obedience to all the commandments and the traditions of the Jews and traditions of the Pharisees. There's no regrets here. There's no regrets. He's not looking back and saying, oh, I wish I could still do those things and still somehow get to heaven by doing those things. There's no regrets at all because the excellency of the knowledge of Christ was far and above anything he had ever experienced before. And I think it was at the Damascus Highway in Acts 9 that he refers it to. And this isn't the way he always felt about it, obviously. Galatians 1:14 tells us that. But he tells us, he says, I have gained Christ. In verse 9 he says, and found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And being found in him, an interesting passage of Scripture, I think, about in him. And I made a list of this once before and made it available, and I still have it. I'd suggest to you that you'd go through the Scriptures and do a search about all the occurrences of the in hymns in the New Testament. It's a marvelous, marvelous search about all the benefits there are of being found in Christ and what we have in Christ. It's hard to explain that to people who don't know Christ. It's a very difficult thing to try to say, it's great to be a Christian. They say, well, what do you have to do or what do you have to give up? Wrong questions to ask. It's not what you have to do. It's not what you have to give up. And yet, it is what you have to do and it is what you have to give up. But it isn't what you have to do and it isn't what you have to give up. So, well, what do you mean? Well, it's a little complicated because the truth is that there are some things people do that they aren't willing to give up to know Christ. They just aren't willing to do that. They aren't willing to say, you know, I want to dump those things and just know Christ. Some people don't want to even dump religious pursuits. I know some people who were involved in some religious movements that promote certain things they have to do to get saved, certain things they have to do to maintain their salvation, and they're not willing to give those things up. But the truth is no physical pursuit ever secures salvation. Doesn't get it and doesn't keep it. And yet they're not willing to give those things up. So that is something you'd have to give up. I remember the rich man that came to Christ and wanted to follow him. And Jesus told him, he says, well, sure, you can follow me. Just go sell everything you have and follow me. And he said, what? Sell everything I have? Well, wouldn't you want someone to follow you who has money? That would seem to be a good thing. He says, no, your problem is that money's keeping you from following me, and you'd never follow me if you had money. Now, I'm not suggesting that everyone has money, sell it and get rid of it. That's not, but it is sometimes those kind of things that held him back. Paul says, I'm not concerned about the things that are lost. I'm not concerned about giving up those things because I have found Christ, and I have been found in him. I'm connected to him. This is not a certificate of good behavior that's been awarded to us because we've met some criteria. This is not somehow that we have been good enough. I love that phrase, I can do no more than my best. How many have heard that line before? I hate to tell you, but as far as Christianity is concerned, eternal destiny, it's just not good enough. You can do the best you can. You can't look back and say, at least he was sincere. There's a lot of sincere people that go to hell. And I'm grateful that people are sincere, but being sincerely good is not Christianity. It's knowing Christ, being found in him. Not having, as he says in this verse of Scripture clearly, our own righteousness from law. This is not upholding some rules and regulations. This is not righteousness in the law, but this is the righteousness that is from God himself. And how does it come to us? Last verse. By faith. And I quoted this verse last week. I will read it this time because I butchered the quote of it last week and I don't want to mess it up. Listen carefully. It's from Romans chapter 11. And if by grace, then it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is works, it is no longer grace. Therefore, works is no longer works. I butchered even reading it. The bottom line is that the two don't mix. It's either grace or it's works. Grace or it works. If it's grace, it can't be works. If it's works, it can't be grace. Well, does that have any ramifications to everyday living? Think. There are some people who suggest you got to be baptized to become a Christian. If that's true, that's a work. And if it's a work, it can no longer be grace. So therefore, if you get baptized to be saved and be a Christian, to know him, to be eternally secured, you added works to it, and once you put the works to it, it can't be grace anymore. People say, why can't it be grace and a little bit of works? Well, because grace and works don't fit. It's not a hand-in-hand situation. They don't work. If one does, it doesn't fit. It's like mixing oil and water. They don't mix. You can shake them all day long, but they still don't mix. So therefore, it's grace. It can't be anything about works. Think of the publican and the sinner who prayed in Luke chapter 15, and the publican said, I'm glad I'm not like him. You hear that line? Because this is what I do. And he begins to report his works, his righteousness by what he did. And what did the sinner say? Be merciful to me, a sinner. Because it's grace. Because grace is what God offers, and faith is how you get it. Well, what's faith? There's been a lot of definitions of faith. People have tried to come up with all kinds of ways and means to come to conclusion about faith. The best thing I can think of is what you believe. It's what I believe in. It's what I trust in. It's what my confidence is in. My confidence is in him, not in me. And becoming a Christian moves our confidence from ourselves to confidence in him. It moves our confidence from what we are able to accomplish to what he's already accomplished. Faith is saying, I believe that what God said about that accomplishment is true. And what he said is that his blood is able to wash away all sin. Faith, to accept that, says, I believe that's true. I don't come to faith and say, I believe that's true. I'm just not sure it's quite enough. And so, Lord, I'll help you out with the salvation experience, and I'll get baptized, and that'll help you out. And he says, I don't need your help, because it's already accomplished. By me saying I'm going to help, basic says that it wasn't sufficient. I don't care if you add baptism to it, church membership to it, taking communion, doing confession, being absolved in some way by some act or something. All of those things are acts of work, and all those acts of work would say that the sufficiency of Christ's offering and his sacrifice wasn't enough. And they don't mix together. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. Not of yourselves. It has nothing to do with works, because otherwise it says man would boast. There's no way to get rid of the sin in your life except through the person of Jesus Christ. This last weekend, I was talking to a guy who doesn't even know the Lord and isn't religious by his background, and he made a comment to me that I wrote down. I thought it was kind of funny. Steve heard the same thing. He says he's talking about Christian beatings, and I won't go any further to elaborate on what that means, but he says you can't beat off the black spots off your soul. And what he was trying to talk about was getting a person cleaned up by beating them. And I told him I'd quote him, I'd tape this and send him the tape. He's right. You can't beat off the black spots off your soul. Only the blood of Jesus Christ takes the black spots off anybody's soul. Only Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I've been found in him, not with what I do, but what he's done for me, because I believe it. Look at verse 10. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may obtain to the resurrection of the dead. We know him in faith. We put away all the things we did before. We recognize that what we've done and what we've accomplished in the flesh is nothing, as Paul says. It's not the labor of our hands. I asked Tom to sing the song this morning, Rock of Ages, because of the two and the second and third verses. And I don't know if you heard them while you were singing them. A lot of times we don't hear what we sing, we just sing. But can I tell you what you were singing? Listen carefully. Rock of Ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power, the blood of Christ. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears ever flow? All of those things for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. I ask me to read those because those two verses say so much of what I'm trying to say to try to capture Paul's idea. I come to you, God, with nothing. But in faith, I believe in the person of Jesus Christ. And in faith, I've been saved. That I might know him. And he further describes it, the power of his resurrection. How powerful is that? There's been a lot of people who do a lot of powerful things. The most power that's ever been displayed is the power of the resurrection. Bringing somebody back from the dead. And I know there's been people that have been close, and they got those paddles, and they shock them and that kind of stuff. And I know those people have plugged arteries and all those other things, and they go in the Roto-Rooter and clean it out. And they're able to do all kinds of things. And I know some of you have had some problems and been in the hospitals, and they've done all kinds of procedures and had tubes running here and tubes running there, and you think, wow, isn't technology wonderful? And isn't it great what doctors can do? But if you die, I mean, you're dead. You say, well, how do you define dead? Well, dead is dead. Well, what's the medical term? Dead. Well, how do you know he's dead? Because he ain't alive, right? Well, how do you know he's really dead? Because he doesn't breathe anymore. He doesn't talk anymore. He ain't there. He's gone. He's dead. If you're dead, they can't do anything for you. Now, I know I've done plenty of funerals. They can make you look better. They can't make you look natural. No matter what they say, I love it when at funerals, and don't mean to be coarse here, but love it when people walk by and they're in the coffin and they say, doesn't he look natural? And I'm thinking, that poor guy, that's natural. That's not natural because you're not alive anymore. The power of God can take something dead and make it alive. There's no power like that in the universe. The power over life and death. It says, don't be afraid of who's able to kill the body, but be afraid who's able to kill the body and the soul. God is the only one who has the ability to give and take life. Job said it this way, God giveth and God taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God Almighty has that power. Now he says, that I might know him and know the power of the resurrection. What? I know the power of the resurrection. How? Because he, speaking of me, that was dead in trespasses and sin in Ephesians chapter 2, God has made me alive. Something happened when you come to know Christ. He makes you alive to himself. You have a relationship aliveness that you never had before. And the power of his resurrection is now available for my life. Awesome to know Christ as Savior. You don't find the power of his resurrection in keeping rules and regulations. What you find in keeping rules and regulations is doldrums and failures and flops. That's all you find in trying to keep rules and regulations. But what you find in Christ is the power of the resurrection for my life. You say, well, how can Christians be Christians? Christians are Christians because the power of the resurrection is in them. And that's what makes a Christian, and act like one. He says, I might know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. I don't think this is the same thing as misery loves company. And people will say that. The fellowship is suffering. What does it mean, the fellowship of suffering? What's he trying to say when he talks about the fellowship of his suffering? Normally, when I think of fellowship, what do you think of fellowship? People say, why don't you come down to the church, we're going to have fellowship together. What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Food, see? It's almost noon. It's coming to my mind right now, too. Food comes to our mind. We think, well, fellowship has to do something with coffee and donuts, right? And pot roast. It comes to our mind, all that food, to say that's fellowship. We think, well, fellowship is, can you imagine a church inviting you, come down to our fellowship. We're going to go suffer together. Can you imagine people running into that? Hey, dear, you want to go over, this week the church is going to go down and get flogged. Isn't this neat? You know, on Friday night they're flogged and they're stoned on Saturday morning. Wow, what a neat thing. The fellowship of his suffering. I don't think necessarily the point that Paul is trying to make is that we suffer together as a church, though that might be included, but I think it's the suffering with Christ and the fellowship with him. If there's anything we've learned from the life of the Apostle Paul and the life of Christ, is those who would desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And there's an evil world who doesn't like Christianity, and yet there's a sense of fellowship with suffering. Do we think somehow that we can become Christ-like and not go through a little suffering? Do you think we can become like Christ and enjoy the power of his resurrection without seeing a little bit of the cross and that we'd walk through that? Do we think somehow we come to know Christ that all of a sudden our life turns out wonderful and we never have any more problems and no more conflicts and no more difficulties? But there is a fellowship of the suffering. I think of what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 13 of that book, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. That there's a sense in which Christ tells us that we would suffer. That there's a fellowship of that suffering in that Christ is there and always will be there. So there's this fellowship of the suffering, but there's also the conformity to his death. Now, some have suggested that what Paul was talking about is that he was going to die in prison. And all of a sudden, that means the whole passage jumps from an admonition to what was going on in the church to Paul's personal preference about dying. And I don't think that's what Paul was trying to say. I just think that there's an aspect of conformity, and it's an interesting word, that deals with the aspect of the identity or nature of things, and not used but only once in the Scripture, and that's here. But I think the idea is that Paul is saying that we have conformed our lives unto his death, and that like Christ died, so did we. Romans 6, I think, brings that out too. Because in Romans 6, he talks about becoming a servant when you die. And if you remember, the whole passage of the Scripture started out from the very beginning in chapter 2 to say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so as you go through this and tie these together, I think the Apostle Paul is trying to say that when I know Christ as Savior, and I put away all those things from the past, all the works of the flesh, all the righteous things that I have tried to gather together in my religious endeavors, and I consider all those things as nothing but rubbish, and I have lost all those things, and I've come to know Christ as my Savior, and I know him by faith and belief in what God says about him, and now I come to a relationship with him, and now he finds in me not my own righteousness, but he finds the righteousness of Christ in me, then there's a process of life where I begin to come to know him. I get to, if you will, come in tune with who he is. And I get to understand a little bit about the power of the resurrection as the power of the resurrection works in me. I get to understand, if you will, a part of this fellowship of suffering, and understand what it means to suffer. And so that as I suffer, I don't look at it with discouraging or despondency, but I look and say, well, thank you, Lord, for the privilege of suffering with you and being with you. And it tells me that I'm at least living in some fashion like you, and I got this fellowship of suffering with you. And Lord, help me to understand what your death was all about in my everyday life as well. Paul talks about it often. He talks about dying to self. I die daily. Well, die to what? What he said in the very beginning of the chapter, let this mind be in you, thinking of others. Humility is saying that I'm not important, the cause of Christ is important. And then he says that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead, and I don't think he was talking about physically rising the dead after he died in prison. I don't think that's the point. I think it's recognizing that there is a resurrection of the dead, and that's how I live. I live for the resurrection of the dead. I don't live for the stock market to go over 12,000 or 15,000. I don't live for Saddam Hussein to be ousted out of power. I don't live for bin Laden to be found. I don't live because I want a better house and a bigger car and a better bank account. I live because I live into the resurrection. There's an interesting study about the resurrected man, which is probably good for all of us to think through. We live as if we're resurrected. And we live for that goal. Jesus Christ is coming again. And there'll be a resurrection. In the Old Testament, they usually just lumped them together. There'd be a resurrection. Some go to the bad and some go to the good. And the New Testament, it divides it up for us to know that they're in different segments. But the bottom line is there's a resurrection. This isn't all there is. This isn't it. This is an awful short period of time compared to eternity. And so if we live unto this, what have we lived for? If we live unto whatever you accumulate here, if you live for the house here, can you imagine God coming and say, yes, come to heaven, live in a Ryan home the rest of your life? Can you imagine? Imagine, well, yes, come to heaven, and we'll give you stickly furniture. If you don't know what stickly furniture is, I feel sorry for you. It's the best furniture. Is that what heaven is? I can't imagine thinking. Can you imagine reading, yes, come to heaven, and he lists for you Raymore and Flanagan, and you know, and as if that's heaven. If this is all there is, and if this is what you're living for, there sure isn't much to live for here. But we live unto the resurrection. That's what we live for. We live with a perspective on eternity. We live on this perspective that there is an eternity to be spent with the Savior, my Savior, whom I in faith have accepted because I believe what God's Word says. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word this morning. We're grateful, Lord, for a Savior who saves, who gave his life on the cross of Calvary to save sinners such as us, that gave us the opportunity that we might know him and that we might be found in him, and that we'll stand before God Almighty one day and we'll be found in Christ, redeemed, saved, cleansed, and purified because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Help people realize who are here this morning that think that somehow it's what they do. Help them to realize the seriousness of this. Help them to realize how woefully inadequate what we do will be on that day. That there's a day coming of reckoning that will stand before God Almighty. Lord, help us to all realize and glory in the fact that we can stand with Christ. And that if we stand there and we're analyzed and evaluated and judged, we'll be judged, redeemed, and saved because of the blood of Jesus Christ that's been appropriated to us by faith in him. We pray that people recognize it's not what you do. You can't be good enough to get saved. It's just a matter of faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. Help people realize that nothing can be added to it, that anything added to it only takes away from it, that it has to be Christ and Christ alone, and nothing else will save. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.